Question and answer number 36. And so I ask you, church, what are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? Amen. Just as you close that out in perseverance there into the end, by God's providence, by his sovereignty, we've actually come to Psalm 36, and that is exactly what David's prayer is at the end of this psalm. It's that God would preserve his people in the spite of his enemies and in spite of those surrounding him, seeking to take advantage of him, of the wicked of the world, and that is true of us as well. That we will be, that God will persevere, that he will bring us through to completion. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm 36. Going to be camping out there today. It's been a real pleasure kind of working through the Psalms, kind of working our way. I guess you guys started this last year, I believe, earlier in the Psalms. Now we're continuing this. I can speak on behalf of the pastors here that it is a pleasure. It's often what our hearts need. It's often the Psalms have a way of saying what we often feel in much better prose, much better words, and much more eloquently. So before we read Psalm 36, let us pray that God would soften our hearts to receive his word, that we would come to it humbly. God of grace and mercy, Lord Most High, you are the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable Lord. And we are your covenant people seeking for your word to penetrate our hearts and minds. We pray that you would settle our minds, that you would settle our consciences, and that we would be satisfied to sit under your word, to feast upon the table that you have placed before us, the words of eternal life. And Lord, we pray that this message, that these words would not return void. They would not come back empty, but they would multiply fruit amongst your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 36. To the choir master of David, the servant of the Lord. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of the arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. This is the word of the Lord. How do you know that your father loves you? You know, there's perhaps many ways we could answer this question. We could say that my father loves me because he tells me often how much he loves me. We could say that my father loves me because he has always loved me in the past. We could say my father loves me because of his past actions, what he has done. We could look back and show examples of ways our fathers have protected us from danger, how they have provided for us by working and serving our family. But I also know that most likely there are some here that can say their father didn't love them, or if he did, he had a strange way of displaying his love. Both of my parents had abusive fathers, and interestingly, they both responded in very different ways to their experiences. If we have godly fathers or abusive fathers who fail to do what they are called by the Lord, they both fail to demonstrate pure love. The ungodly, abusive father displays the need for a better father who loves unconditionally and who will protect his children. And the godly fathers who treat their children well demonstrate the inadequacies and insufficiencies of their love. How their love is often contingent upon one's obedience or good behavior. Either way, if you experience the great love of a father, if you experience a negative example, it ought to give us pause and ask, why is it good to seek a father who is loving? King David displays to us the great God of heaven and earth, who is the covenanting and faithful God, who never fails in his love toward his people. Unlike our earthly fathers, he is always showing forth his loving kindness. And his loving kindness, unlike the love of earthly fathers, is never contingent upon our actions, or rather is grounded upon his nature and character, which continues to display for his people the great love he has for them. Unlike our earthly fathers, he is a God who can be trusted with every ounce of our fiber. He will never fail us. He will never not show his love to us, and he will ultimately deliver us from our enemies. And we will see this play out throughout our psalm this morning. Excuse me. King David begins by contrasting, if you will, the righteous and the wicked. And he begins in verses 1 through 4 with the plight of the wicked. The first verse already begins with some difficulty. I actually differ with the opening verse here in the ESV. I prefer the CSB, so Christian Standard Bible, which reads, "An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked person." You can actually see a bit of this in the ESV. Perhaps you have a footnote saying it's actually saying my heart. And so I think what the idea is getting at, or what David is attempting to show to us, is that ultimately what is happening is God is revealing, he's given an oracle to David of the transgression of the wicked person. And this is why it would say my heart. Because David is receiving this from the Lord. And ultimately what he is receiving is he's receiving the plight of the wicked, or the way of the wicked. And David then goes forth to declare all the ways that the wicked are enslaved by their sin. He lays before the readers of this psalm the situation, if you will, of the wicked. And he begins with the latter part of verse 1, which states, "There is no fear of God before his eyes." Now the word here for fear is distinct from other uses of fear in the Old Testament. And often when we think of fear as Christians. We think of an idea of reverence or awe for this great and mighty Creator. But this word is not used in the sense of reverence and awe. It's actually the idea of dread or terror. In fact, this is the same word that Job uses in his final appeal to the Lord in Job 31:23, where he says, "For I was in terror of calamity. I was in terror of calamity from God, and I could not have faced his majesty." This fear has a connotation of dread. It is the fear that stops someone right in their tracks. They are engulfed with terror, paralyzed, if you will. But David is saying that the wicked have no dread. They have no terror of God. They are not afraid of his righteous judgment that they know is coming for them. David unfolds the plight of the wicked by displaying the all-encompassing nature of sin and transgression. Verse 2 to 4 show that every facet of the unbeliever's life is engulfed or affected by sin. In verse 2, he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. This idea of flatter actually means to smooth out. It's like trying to take the rough edges off of a stone or something. You see, the conscience of the wicked attempts to flatter himself, attempts to make smooth, if you will. And the purpose of this doing is so that his iniquity might not be brought into the light, might not be found out, which would spur him, if it was brought to the light, which would spur the wicked man to hate what he sees. But more than his conscience, verse 3 displays the words that come from his mouth are trouble and deceit. He uses his tongue to cut and to lie. The end of verse 3 displays not only that his conscience and his mouth, but even his actions are evil and wicked. They are unwise and evil. And right when you think that is enough, David declares in verse 4 that even the future intentions of the wicked is a life of scheming and planning to do trouble. Look at verse 4. He plots trouble while on his bed. David is trying to declare to us that the entirety of the wicked person's life is wrought by sin. Every facet, his mind, his tongue, his actions, and even his future intentions. Paul, actually, in Romans 3, is really laying forth what David is doing as well. It's the plight of the wicked is guilty and deserving of God's wrath. No one does good. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Time and again throughout Scripture, we see the sinfulness of man and the error of his ways. Jesus even gets at this in John 8 when he was speaking to the Jews. And if you remember in this chapter, that they proclaim, well, Abraham is our father. And Jesus states this, starting in verse 44, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Jesus is saying that they are no better off. Their character is not any better, for they are following in the footsteps of the father of lies. You know, at this point, you may be asking or posing the question, what does the plight of the wicked have to do with the covenant faithfulness of God, the loving kindness of our Creator? Notice that our text is proclaiming ultimately what Paul proclaims in Romans 1. Namely that mankind is without excuse, that they stand guilty before the Lord, and they know it. The very idea of evil and wickedness presupposes a righteous standard. You can tell I've been studying apologetics. Why would the wicked attempt to flatter themselves if there is no God? Why would they desire to not be found out? Why would they be full of shame and seek to be covered or hidden? If the world is as much of the world says, shouldn't even say much, if the world is what they want us to believe, that this is just a bunch of particles just bumping into one another, why do we have a sense of good and evil at all? If that world view is true, if atheistic materialism is true, we could ultimately not say anything about what we ought to do. We can simply say what is. We could say nothing regarding of what someone does to us. We could say nothing of the idea of good or evil, for it is all just random chance. But David is proclaiming, as Paul did in Romans 1, that the wicked know this deep in his heart. They know God exists and they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They know they are guilty before God, which really leads us to the next point. While the plight of the wicked displays God's covenant faithfulness, God also reveals himself through his revelation to his people. Second point, the revelation of God. It is amazing how King David weaves this psalm together, and he moves from speaking of the wickedness of the ungodly to the righteous deeds of the believers. Hope you picked up on that, because that's not what he does. What David doesn't do is he doesn't say, here's the way of the wicked, and look, here's the way of the righteous, and here is all the good work that we do. Rather, he contrasts the wicked, the ways of the wicked, with the object of faith of the righteous. God's covenant faithfulness is not contingent or rewarded by the righteousness of the godly. Rather, they are grounded upon God himself, which is what we see in verses 5 to 9. First way God reveals himself is through his attributes, through his character. God in his providence laid down his word so that God's people may know who he is and what he is like. In verses 5 to 6, we see the utter transcendence, the utter otherworldly of our God. The way in which God is infinitely above his created order. His steadfast love extends to the heavens. David is proclaiming that God's love is beyond comprehension. It is unsearchable. You can look up in the clouds, you can search in the skies, and yet you will never dig the depths of his steadfast love. You can look all the way up into the heavens and you will not comprehend the steadfast love of God. His righteousness is like the mountains of God. Just as mountains are immovable and impregnable, so is the God of Israel. Nothing in all the world is capable of moving or manipulating our sovereign Lord. And his judgments are like the great deep. Like the great deep ocean. I actually looked this up. The Mariana Trench is the deepest known place in the ocean. It's 7 miles deep. When I first read that, I was like, man, I guess I thought it would be much, much deeper. But 7 miles of water. And so this deepest point that we have knowledge of is 7 miles deep, but it's 5 times that in depth. So I have some 35 miles wide. Just as Romans 11:33 states, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. This God is so amazing. And yet he is infinitely above us to a point that we cannot comprehend. We cannot scratch the surface. And even though he is transcendent, and even though he is infinitely above our ways, he is also the God who displays his steadfast love, as verse 6 states, man and beast save you. Man and beast you save, O Lord. The God who is far above creation is also the God who came to earth, breathed life into Adam. He's the same God who graciously covenanted with Abraham and King David. And he is the one who ultimately came to earth and took on flesh in order to deliver his people from the plight of the wicked, from the way of the wicked, and to offer salvation through his son, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. And then King David displays God's covenant faithfulness through his actions toward his people in verses 7 to 9. He begins these verses with, how precious is your steadfast love? David is saying, if you can think of the greatest treasure in all the earth, the thing that is most precious to you, David is proclaiming that that is the steadfast love of God. I've actually spoke of this before. This Hebrew word is the Hebrew word chesed. It is linked to God's covenant faithfulness. It's actually translated in multiple ways. You have steadfast love, you have faithfulness, and really at the heart of this, I really think what's driving this word is this idea of his covenant faithfulness. That he, in his mercy, has covenanted, has come down and had agreement, if you will, with humanity, and he covenants with us. He enters into relationship with us. But unlike any other relationship, he is ever faithful. So the underlining theme of this word is the way in which God covenants with his people. And I think the best example of this is found in from 2 Samuel 7:13-15, where oddly enough, God covenants with King David, and he states to him, speaking of his son, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. See, when David says this preciousness of the steadfast love of God, it is drawing David back. It's drawing David back to be reminded of the ways in which God has been faithful to his people, the way in which he delivered Egypt or Israel from Egypt, the way in which God was gracious in Genesis 3:15. Saying that there is going to be a seed of the woman who will come forth. To remind David time and again, and to remind us of the way in which God remains faithful to his people. But then he speaks of the blessings that God's people receive through the covenanting God. They will feast on the abundance of your house. The word for feast is actually linked to the fatty portions in the sacrifices given to the priests. And so really it's this like juicy, grand meat. If you're anything like me, it's that wonderfully slow-cooked brisket or that juicy ribeye. It's the best medium rare, perfect. I mean, we are receiving the best of his house. More than that, we even receive drink from the river of his delights. He feeds us. He gives us drink. And it even goes even further, for he says, receive this from the fountain of life is with them. This should draw our attention to none other than Christ. It should first take us back to the garden and think of what they lived, and it also should remind us of Revelation, but ultimately it reminds us of Christ. And perhaps you're already thinking of this, but when Jesus spoke to the woman at the well in John 4, the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water," the water that he's going to give, "everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." It is Christ alone who can bring forth life. Really, in this sense, he is the fountain of life. In him and in him alone, we see the epitome of God's covenant faithfulness. Because ultimately what we see throughout time is God covenanting with the people, his people rebelling and falling away in sin, and God pursuing his people. And he ultimately did this in the life, death, resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. Want to know how faithful this God is? He gave his only son. And his only son went to the cross to bear upon himself all the weight of our sins. Some more I think about, I cannot comprehend in the least just taking the brunt, taking the punishment of one man. And yet he took it for all of his people. He promised that he would deliver his people from them, from their transgression, and he did just that through his son. But not only did God show his covenant faithfulness through the wickedness of man and through his revealed nature, through nature and through scripture, but now David turns to this, the plea of the godly. He ends this psalm with a prayer. Here is where the application comes to roost. In verses 10 to 12, David turns to a plea, a prayer to God to continue his steadfast love. He's praying that God will persevere, bring through those who are his children. David is pleading that he will continue his love to those who know him. Notice there's a distinction here. There's an understanding, a knowledge of who this God is. Jesus states, he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. But they know more than God. They also know what God has commanded. His righteousness, which he has revealed to them in the law, and the righteousness that the wicked disregard. There is an intimate knowledge that David has with this Lord. And ultimately, that's what we have to ask ourselves today. Do we know the Lord? If you looked at this psalm, is your life patterned after the way of the wicked, or is it patterned after David, who is trusting in the Lord and the Lord alone, who is trusting in the steadfast love of God? Furthermore, David is calling to be protected from the arrogant. Those wicked men that he was speaking of earlier, he is calling for God to protect him from them. Do not let the wicked men drive us away from your presence. Drive us away from you. And he ends with this phrasing, there the evildoers lie fallen. See, David knows that the way of the wicked will perish. He knows that ultimately the way of the wicked will end in judgment. And yet, even now, he's seeking for God's protection. He's seeking for God's protection in the here and now. This is where it comes together for us. This is where we live as well. We live in a time where both the wicked and the godly share space together. In Matthew 13, we have the parable of the wheat and tares, where there is this conversation between the servants and the master. And the servants say, look at all these weeds in this field. And the master states, yes, this was brought about by the enemy who has planted these seeds, if you will, amongst the good seed. And so, like any other servant, they ask the question, well, do you want us to go pull all these weeds? And he states in verse 30, let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. We live in a time where we deal with the actions of the wicked, and one day that will not be so. But David gives us exactly what we need. We need to remind ourselves of God's faithfulness. Notice once again, what David doesn't turn to is his righteousness, his good deeds, what he's done. He is leaning, he is trusting, he is believing on the faithfulness of God and God alone. When we are surrounded by enemies, when we feel as though the world is caving in on us, where do we turn? Do we turn to our own devices? Do we turn to our own knowledge and wisdom and understanding? Or do we, like David, humbly hit our knees in prayer? What is our first response when things go rough? When things don't go our way? Or when we're attacked or people say slanderous things about us? What is our first response? Is our first response to snap back at them? Or is it to trust in the covenantal Lord of God of heaven and earth? Go to him and pray. We must be a people of prayer. But notice what he's praying for. He's praying for preservation. He's praying that he wouldn't be driven away. His prayer is for preservation. Notice he says that the hand of the wicked, ultimately, there the evildoers lie fallen, but he's not saying in this psalm, God, judge them, flatten them. He's saying, Lord, preserve me. And sometimes that is what we need. We just need to be reminded that he is the faithful God who delivered his people from Egypt. He is the faithful God who delivered David from Saul. He is the faithful God who delivered Judah from Babylon and who ultimately delivered all of you from the snares of the devil and from your own sinfulness. So we need to stew on this week to remind ourselves of what God has done in and through our lives through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now that we have examined these three points, let us conclude with some final thoughts. I began this by asking how you know your Father loves you. Well, hopefully you have seen that the great God Almighty, our Heavenly Father, loves his people. If you are sitting here today and you continue in rebellion to God, if perhaps the first four verses of this psalm is what's ringing in your mind, that you're attempting to flatter yourself, that you're attempting to smooth over, that your iniquity may not be found, or perhaps you already know it and you already hate what you see. Is our life filled with words of trouble and deceit? Are you plotting evil? If so, then hopefully you can see the latter part of this text that what is waiting for you is God's steadfast love. And while you may deceive yourself and say there is no fear of God in your hearts, ultimately deep down you know he exists and you know you are at fault. You know you are guilty. And interestingly enough, your entire life, everything, your conscience, your lips, your actions, your thoughts, your intentions, everything is declaring to you that you are guilty before a righteous and faithful Lord. And so to you, I plead, turn to the Lord. Turn to the Lord Jesus, for he is the one who can give you eternal life. He is the fountain of life who can bring forth life in your life, transform you, make you new, take out your heart of flesh and give you a heart of spirit. But if you're sitting here today and you do know the Lord, perhaps you may be going through some difficult times even this morning. And you may think about death. Continue to have death come into our presence. Remind yourself of God's covenant faithfulness. You know, for my own self, I can only speak for myself. When I begin to doubt or waver, I am often reminded of how God has brought me and my family here and now. How he has continued to display his covenant faithfulness through my boys. You know, it's easy to see God's faithfulness through my son, Oliver. And yet God is also faithful through my other boys, Gunnar and Asher, by giving them his grace and not allowing them to experience something like their brother. But how often is that overlooked in the face of a tragedy or something like that? We need to start seeing God's covenant faithfulness in the everyday mundane of life. Begin to ponder all the ways in which he remains faithful to you and your family. Remind yourself of God's covenant faithfulness when you look at your spouse and you think of how many years God has graciously given you. But greater than all of these, remind yourself of what God has shown through his faithfulness by sending his son. And go to him in prayer. Humbly submit to the Lord. Praying, thanking him for the faithfulness in your past. And yet when you are surrounded, pray to him and trust that he will deliver you from your enemies in the here and now. And he will be faithful. Know that he will be faithful. You can search scripture and what we find is God's covenant faithfulness time and time again to his people, even when they have gone astray. Confess your sins. Confess where you've fallen short. Receive the forgiveness that you have in Christ and Christ alone, but continue to remind yourself. Continue to be a church of prayer who reminds yourself of God's covenant faithfulness and how he remains faithful to every single one of his promises made to his people. Let us pray. God of heaven and earth, Lord Most High, Lord, we are thankful for this psalm. We are thankful for the reminder, even this morning, of your covenant faithfulness. And Lord, we just pray that you would give us a heart for your word, a heart to seek your word, a heart to know your word, so that we may know you better, and that we may continue to come to the fountain of life to satisfy our thirst. And Lord, may you remind us that those who drink from this fountain will never be thirsty again, because we will find our true fulfillment in and through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.